John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. It's on page 1066. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, evening, everybody. Please keep that passage open. That's where we're going to be in John 4 this evening. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Loving Father, we long this evening to know more of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please open our eyes by your Spirit to the glory of your Son, that we might know him deeply and experience the joy of life in relationship with him. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago to you, it might seem as long as it does to me. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we thought about from John 3 how in order to enjoy life with the Lord Jesus, we need to begin at the end. And so I thought tonight that's what we'd do. It's a slightly unorthodox way to start a sermon. We're going to start at the end. And so look down at John 3, 25 and 26. And we've got the woman who's met Jesus. Her life's in a mess. It's been a series of broken beginnings and frustrated hopes. And she's left. She's an isolated figure. She's alone. We don't even know her name. And maybe that's how she feels. like nobody knows her. Jesus has come to her, and he's come to her and offered her life, living water, if she will worship him. She's left confused, wouldn't you be? And look what she says. I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I know that God has a Saviour. He's the one. He's going to come, and he is going to come and bring some amazing teaching. He will explain it all. And she's partly right, isn't she? Except not quite. She wants the teaching that comes from God, and yet there she is. And she doesn't need just the teaching from God. She needs God himself. And there is God himself, God the Messiah. I am he. You know how through John's Gospel you get these great I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the gateway to life. I'm the shepherd. I'll lead you into paths of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm the true vine, the source of life. Jesus is saying to her, I'm he. Remember in John's Gospel, the question is, how can we have the new beginning that God brings into the world in Jesus Christ? How can we enjoy life as God meant it to be lived with him in his world? Life that starts now and goes on forever and ever and ever. Life that never ends. And the answer in John's Gospel is by meeting Jesus Christ. By coming to him and being known by him and bowing down in worship before him. Going on then through life from that beginning with his death and resurrection, day by day, walking with him. Life comes in relationship with Jesus Christ. If you remember, last time we thought a little bit about how we go through life searching often for the beginning, always looking to the next horizon. That's when life will really kick off. That's the next step that's really going to set me on the way to where I want to go. But yet we never find that place. We never find that start. The start line is always just ahead. And actually, as we come to John 4, we see something else. It's as if that start line that we look for isn't just a time, a kind of when life will begin. Actually, we go through life looking for a whom, somebody. We go through life looking for a person. We go through life looking for a person who will know us deeply, even our deepest struggles and fears, who will affirm us and assure us, who will always be there to encourage us and walk with us. A person who, when we meet them, will in fact launch us into life. That kind of looking for a person dynamic is maybe right in your experience right now as you go through life seeking that person who you long to be a life partner, perhaps, a husband or a wife. But it's behind lots of other searches for relationships. You know how people love, you know if you experience this, everyone loves meetings. And yet on the other hand, we hate meetings. Do you ever have that? You know, so what do you want to do when you go to work? You kind of arrange all these meetings. But everyone, you know, if you ask anyone at the end of the day, what have you done? Oh, I had a day of meetings. Oh, it's been so bad. We always think the next meeting is going to be the one that's going to be different from all the other ones. Or if only we could have a meeting where we could share it, that would be a really good meeting. It's the same kind of thing at work. Things are really going to kick off when we connect with people. Maybe that one person in romantic relationships, certainly that's what's in view as we come into John 4. The woman we meet has been searching for that one. And that series of broken beginnings and frustrated hopes. We'll look back to the beginning. And up at the start of chapter 4, we find Jesus. And the Pharisees are on his case. They're here, he's been baptizing, and there's a sense of tension. Jesus isn't going to confront them yet. He will do. But for now, he leaves Judea and heads back to Galilee. Judea in the south and Galilee up in the north. And we're told he goes through Samaria. He's off to go through Samaria. Verse 4, look down. He had to go through Samaria. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, in one sense, it's kind of unremarkable, right? Jesus has got to go from Judea in the south to Galilee up the north. He goes through the area called Samaria. It's on the way, and he's tired on his journey. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. It's noon. He sits down at a well, and he goes to get a drink. Except look more closely. And John doesn't let us see just that. There's much more here. He has to go through Samaria. That's the first thing we're told. And that is really important. In fact, that language of kind of necessity, the way it's expressed here by John, is the language that's used through John's gospel for divine necessity. We're being told here that Jesus has to go through Samaria because there is a mission for God for him there. Or part of his mission that he's come to fulfill as the Messiah will be fulfilled in Samaria. He has to go through. See, some devoted Jews would actually have whipped round Samaria because Jews and Samaritans didn't get on so well. More of that in just a moment. So he's on this trip, and he's got to go. God is sending him through Samaria. And look where he is. He's near a part of ground Jacob had given to Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jacob, Joseph, this takes us right back to Genesis. Genesis 48, actually, it seems, as though that the piece of land that's in question here, and that's the part we're close to. But John wants us to get right back into our minds and to see where Jesus is, right in this kind of place of holy geography. It takes us back to those ancient promises of God to his people. That they would be his people, that he would be their God, that they would live forever in fellowship with him. There's one other thing to see as well. And that's where Jesus is off to. He's off to Galilee. And that's significant. You see, if you remember in chapter 2, Galilee is the site of the first miracle that Jesus performs, a really crucial one that sets John's gospel going. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. At that wedding, Jesus turns water into wine. It's the feast symbolized there. The wedding feast that never ends. It's a picture of eternal relationship between God and his people. Wonderful celebration in life. And here we go, Jesus going back to Galilee. He's on his way back to the wedding. He's on his way to a wedding, and he stops at a well. Now, if you know the Old Testament a bit, you're kind of starting to put some pieces into play here, because wells and weddings are quite important in the Bible. If you think about wells, there are three things that often happen at wells. One is God meets people. Really significant moments as God meets people. Think Genesis 19 and Hagar. Have a look at that later on if you'd like to. God meets people at wells. Different nations meet each other. And you see that in somewhere like Exodus 2 as Moses meets up with the daughters of the Midian priest, Reuel. And you get this meeting of nations. What else happens at wells? Well, at wells, bridegrooms meet their bride. Bridegrooms meet their bride. Think about Genesis 29. Actually, Jacob, it's Jacob's well we're at. But Jacob, remember, he had a significant time at a well. He went to a well looking for a wife. He saw Rachel. Beautiful. And eventually he married her. So here we've got Jesus. He's going through Samaria. God's got a plan for him. He's leading him through, and he takes him to this place of holy geography and to a well where bridegrooms meet brides, and he's off to a wedding. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the bride to pitch up. That's the anticipation. That's the expectation we've got here. The bridegroom's there. He's coming. He's waiting. Well, look down and see if you can spot the bride. It's quite a shock, actually. Verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. There was a bit of history between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were racial half-Jews. The history stretches back to the 8th century BC, 72. Assyria invaded the north of Israel and overran the northern kingdom. And there was intermarriage. There were some Jews that remained, but they remained as kind of ethnic half-Jews and set up an alternative place of worship, and their doctrine had changed as well. They were the Samaritans, and they were hated by Jews. They were kind of sell-out Jews. In fact, they were hated so much that if you were a kind of really diligent Jewish man on this journey, you might well, as I said, have travelled round, kind of gone the long way round just to avoid Samaria. You'd have certainly looked away, turned your back on a Jewish woman at a well. Not even an upstanding member of a Samaritan society, but an isolated woman, coming on her own, rejected by her own society, lost in the world, who no one else wanted to talk to. An unclean outcast. How can she be the bride? So you might have thought, John 3, there's a good case for the, you know, the one who'll be the bride of Christ, if he's the bridegroom, you know, the one who's going to be joined in relationship with him. You know, Nicodemus, isn't he the one? You know, upstanding, middle class, you know, the leader of society, on the Jewish council. Surely he'll be the one. But here you have the outcast, the anonymous, the reject, the surplus, the leftover, the one nobody knows. And she comes to Jesus. Actually, it's really significant that we have both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, just as an aside. You know how sometimes people say that it's a kind of critique against Christianity, that Christianity really is just a kind of crutch for weak people. Actually, the psychologist Sigmund Freud is most famous for this critique. And he says in his book, The Future of an Illusion, the benevolent rule of divine providence allays our fear of the dangers of life. He's saying that, you know, what we really need God for, if you need God, is when life is too tough for you to carry on your own, it's too big and too scary, and it's nice to have this story of God and you can lean on him, and it makes life a little bit more comfortable. And it makes you a little bit less anxious. Like a crutch for weak people. Other people actually say the opposite. They say Christianity isn't so much a crutch for weak people. It's the kind of, not a crutch, but a stick used by the privileged, the strong, to oppress the weak people. It's a white man's religion. It's the Western religion. It's the religion of the oppressor against the oppressed. You have these two critiques. On one hand, it's a crutch. On the other hand, it's a stick. And actually, John 3 and 4 push back against both, and it's really significant. See, John 3 answers the first. Not a crutch. No, look at Nicodemus. He had everything on the outside, completely sorted. He didn't need a myth to make life more comfortable. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No, I've come for you, Nicodemus." And think about the Samaritan woman. She's no oppressor. She's the outcast, the leftover, the refuse of society. And Jesus has come for her. Well, back to John 4 and the bridegroom who meets his bride. This is the story of how he wins her over. And he's got two parts of his speech. He says, "Come to me for water, and then come to me and worship." Look down at verse 7. Jesus at the well. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Remember the history? Any self-respecting Jew in this position would have looked away and turned his back and walked off, most likely, as the woman approached. What does Jesus do? He's like this. He's on his knee. This is the proposal scene. as he says to her, get me a drink. Of course, he doesn't need a drink. And in fact, as you go on, you see that. He says it. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. You'd be asking me. And you know what? I'd give you living water. That's why I've come. That's why I'm talking to you. I'm the bridegroom. And you're my bride. I'll give you living water. In those days, water was not something you got out of a tap by turning. In fact, it's striking, isn't it? We're so used to that. Clean water is just something we take for granted. But it's not like that in most places around the world still. In many places around the world, water is incredibly precious. And clean water, incredibly precious. In those days, no taps, wells. Wells were places where you had to go in order to keep that water flowing, which was the stuff of life. Living water, clean water that could sustain life. Except Jesus isn't just talking about clean water. He's talking even more deeply about water that will never, ever, ever run out. See, she still thinks he's talking about the stuff from the well. And starts going on, you know, you've got nothing to draw with. The well's deep. How can you get it? Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The living water Jesus talks about, we learn later on, is actually the Holy Spirit who Jesus pours out and who lives as God's life-giving presence within his people. He's the living water. And welling up inside you, well, that's really significant language. When you know the Old Testament, the words there for welling up are the same. It's the same language that's used when Isaiah talks about the lame leaping up like a deer. You can imagine the deer running off into the distance. That's what it means, welling up here. When the lame walk, when life gets going, when life takes off in a whole new way. When we stop just living and start living life that is truly alive. It's water she needs. It's water she needs. Give me this water so I won't get thirsty. So I won't keep coming back here to draw water. She's still thinking on the physical plane. But of course she does need it. And of course so do we. That was the point of that reading in Jeremiah, if you picked it up as we went through. God's people have turned from him. Do you remember the two sins that they've committed? They've turned from God, forsaken him, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a word of judgment from the prophet Jeremiah, saying how God's people have turned away like spiritual prostitutes, away from him, the true and living God, to all kinds of other things, to seek life and living water from the broken systems of the world. That's what we do by nature without God. And still, even with him, so often we can try and find that living water in other things, in the status afforded by the world. You know, we turn from God to give us our status, our identity, our sense of worth and purpose and meaning. Turn from him as our source of life. Him from the one we keep as the one we keep coming back to. And we can so easily turn from the world. We seek the world's fame and the world's success and the world's applause. And yet that is a broken system. Because the more we turn from God as our source of worth and identity, to the world as our source of worth and identity, the more and more we become insecure. The more we're wondering, what do they think of me? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? The system's broken. It leaves us always thirsty and always seeking. And God says it's culpable. That's why the prophecy in Jeremiah, you see, you've turned from me, God says, to springs of living water, but they're cracked and dry. They're leaving you thirsty always. And they're so offensive to God. He's the God of true life, of true living water. When we play to the applause of the world, what are we saying about the recognition of the one true and living God? Well, something changes in the conversation. Something changes in the conversation in verse 16. And it's quite striking. As Jesus, kind of out of nowhere, says, go call your husband and come back. What's he doing? What's he doing? I have no husband, she says. Not married. I know, says Jesus. You're right. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. There's a sense in which he's exposing her adultery. There's an emphasis on the your. The man isn't your husband, the one you have now. It might well be someone else's. He's exposing her as the one who turns from the true God to those systems cracked and dry. But Jesus is also here showing what those systems have done to her. How they've left her empty. He's actually coming to her in compassion. Not holding out his hand so he can push her down. Look where you are. Look where your adultery has left you. He's holding out his hand so he can lift her up. He's saying, I know you. I know exactly who you are. I know exactly where you've been through life. And I'm here. And I'm here as the bridegroom, and I'm making you my bride. And I'm offering you living water. There's a film called The Fisher King. It was a Robin Williams film in the early 90s. And it's a love story, and there's a scene between Parry, played by Robin Williams, who's in love with Lydia, and he's trying to woo her. And Lydia, who's this kind of rather clumsy accountant. And Parry's been trying to get to know Lydia for quite a while. If you were at the town hall a couple of weeks ago for one of those lunchtime talks, you'd have heard this, but it's such a good story. This is the encounter. This is how it goes. They've just met. They're walking home. It's the end of their first date. And they've had a good time. And it's dark. And they're on their way back, just walking side by side. And this is Lydia. She says, you don't have to say nice things to me. It's a bit old-fashioned, considering what we're about to do. Parry, what are we about to do? You're walking me home. Uh-huh. I think you're a little attracted to me. Parry, yeah. You'll probably want to come upstairs for some coffee. I don't drink coffee. And we'll probably have a drink and talk and get to know each other a little bit better, get comfortable, and then you'll sleep over. And in the morning, you'll be distant, and you won't be able to stay for breakfast, maybe just a cup of coffee. I don't drink coffee. And then we'll exchange phone numbers, and you'll leave, and never call. And I'll go to work and feel so good for the first hour. And ever so slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't know why I'm putting myself through this. It was really nice to meet you. Good night. And she runs off down the street. Well, Parry's there. He's a bit shocked. And there's a little pause until he gets it. And she runs away and says, excuse me, wait. Just, hey, sorry, wait 1 minute. Hey, excuse me, please wait. And he catches up. Listen, Lydia says, I'm not feeling very well. Well, no wonder. We just met, made love and broke up all in the space of 30 seconds. I don't remember having the first kiss, which I think is the best part. Look, says Lydia, it was so very special to me. I had such a wonderful time. It was to me too, but I think it's time you should shut up now, shut up, please. I'm not coming to your apartment. That was never my intention. You don't want to? Oh, no, I want to. But I don't just want one night. I have a confession I have to make to you. You're married? No. You're divorced? No. You have a disease? No. Please stop. I'm in love with you. And not just from tonight. I've known you from a long time. I know you come out from work at noon every day and you can fight your way out of that door and then you get pushed back in and 3 seconds later you come back out again. I walk with you to lunch and I know if it's a good day, if you stop and get that romance novel at the bookstore, I know what you order. And I know that on Wednesdays you go to the dim sum parlor. I know you have a jawbreaker before you go back to work. I know you hate your job and I know you don't have many friends. And I know sometimes you feel a little uncoordinated. I know you don't feel as wonderful as everybody else and feeling as alone and as separate as you feel you are. I love you. I love you. And I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be knocked out several times if I could have just that first kiss. And I won't. I won't be distant. I'll come back in the morning and I'll call you if you let me. But I still don't drink coffee. So long pause. Slowly she reaches out his face. And she touches him and says, "You're real, aren't you?" Back at the well. The bride is still running. She's keeping Jesus at arm's length. She's running away. She switches to religion, verse 19. It's a kind of diversionary tactic. I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Answer that one. Well, Jesus turns the conversation round. You know, as Parry catches up with Lydia and woos her, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Come to me and worship. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. A time is coming. It has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for this the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Heard that illustration about the paths up the mountain, you know, different religions, all different paths up to the top. She's saying, you know, which mountain? There's one mountain the Samaritans say, you Jews say a different mountain. You know, we've set up our own worship here. You've got your own worship down there. Which mountain is it? You know, how do you work this one out? You're a prophet. You tell me. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. You know, this salvation geography thing, you know, we're in the special place here. Well, actually, the special place isn't now just a physical place. The special place is a person. The special place is me. And he says, come to me. If you will worship me, you will have life. Abundant life. Everlasting life. Life that never ends. That gets better and better and better and better. Come to me, Jesus says, and have life. If that Nicodemus passage, perhaps, is those who are kind of in the club, and it exposes that striving through life will never get us to where we want to go to. That those beginnings never have an end if we seek them in our own strength. Well, this passage here in John 4 is perhaps for us if we're at the opposite end. There'll be times when we all are, but perhaps you're here tonight and you feel like the world has forgotten you. And you can put on a good face, you know, and you talk to everyone, you can be friendly, and that's cool. But as you walk out, you feel deep down inside the space that, you know, others just don't really know. And it's yours and your pain, and nothing else can seem to make it go away. You know, in some ways, perhaps, it's your past catching up with you. You feel in some other ways, perhaps, that it's not fair that you carry this burden. It's really what others have done to you through your life. And here's Jesus. And he says, whatever that pain you feel, that pain of defeat at the hands of the world, however weak you are, however much you have messed things up, whatever the state of your spiritual adultery, however sinful and guilty, however lost in the world, Jesus says, with me, you can have new life. You can be my bride. You can be in that wedding banquet with me as your bridegroom forever and ever. We start at the end, we're going to finish just at the beginning. Jacob and Joseph. Jacob, remember, met his bride at the well, that stunningly beautiful woman called Rachel. That was Jacob's well story. Joseph also went to a well. It wasn't under his own will, but he was dragged off by his brothers. He was thrown into that well. And we're told in Genesis it was a cistern, dry, cracked and dry. The place with no water. In the desert, the place of death. God's people are made to be his bride. We seek idols for life instead of him. We end up in the place of death. Jesus comes to the well and he meets the prostitute. And she says to him, "Sir, how can you draw this living water? The well is deep." Are you greater than our father Jacob, who built this well? How can you get water out of this well? You've got no bucket. What are you going to use? Well, here's the answer. Jesus, who comes to the well as the bridegroom seeking the bride, comes to Jacob's well. Goes into the well that is Joseph's well in order that the prostitute can have water. It's quite stunning, isn't it? The one who is the source of all life, the fount of living water himself, goes into the place that's broken, cracked, and dry. He endures the judgment of the idolater so we can receive the life and the water of life, of everlasting, everlasting blessing. And so at the cross, you know what happens? The spear is plunged into the side, and out of the side of Jesus flows blood and water. The water, the living water of life. And here's the question for us. Jesus can go in the well, he goes into the well and gets the water out. Will we drink it? Will we go to his well and drink? Maybe for the first time, turning from idols to serve the true and living God. Will we keep going back there this week and make him our all and all? Let's pray that we would. Loving Father, we praise you for your Son who brings life. And we ask for your help this week to come to him, to turn from idols, to serve him, and to know increasingly and with joy the life that he brings. And we ask in his name. Amen.